If you had the opportunity to ask God any question you could, what would you ask him? Maybe you'd want to know what really happened to the dinosaurs. Maybe your question would be one of those deep philosophical questions. Why did you allow human beings to fall into sin? Why is evil there in the world? Maybe it would be a more personal version of that question. Lord, what are you doing? Maybe you'd want to know the future. What's going to happen next? I'm sure we all have questions we'd like to ask him. Think about the assumptions behind those questions. What does your question assume about God? Does it assume that he knows everything? That he's good? That he has power over good and evil? Or go further back in your assumptions. Isn't it interesting that we think of God, we do quickly think about the questions we want to ask him, and we assume that he'll answer our questions. Some of us find ourselves demanding that God answer our questions. Why should God answer questions like that? Why should he be accessible? Well, you could imagine a God that's so distant that he doesn't even entertain the questions of his creatures. Who are we to ask? There are a lot of assumptions baked in to the questions that we want to ask God. This morning we're looking at Psalm 15, which is a psalm written by King David, which begins with questions. Questions for God. These two questions that begin the psalm are really the same question. But as we read, I want you to consider, what are the assumptions behind David's questions? What are the implications of the answer to the question? So let's read Psalm 15 now. If you're using one of the Bibles off the back bookshelf, it's on page 453. It's a short psalm and relatively simple. It's a question and then an answer. So listen to Psalm 15, verse 1. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word.
Thanks
be to God. So as I said, a question, two questions that really are the same, and then an answer. This morning, to walk through this text, I want us to consider three reasons why David's question is an essential question for us, and then three purposes of the answer God gives. So three reasons why the question is essential and three purposes in the answer. It's noteworthy that David does expect an answer, and it's amazing that he gets an answer through God's Spirit inspiring David's prophetic pen. The Lord honors David's question by giving it an answer. So right there, we have a preview. This is a worthy question if the Lord bothers to answer it, right? Isn't it gracious of God to provide answers to the most important questions that we have? But the first reason that this is an important and relevant question to us is that the Lord has a dwelling place. Right? That's an assumption behind the question. Lord, who can ascend to your holy hill? Who can dwell there? And behind that is this incredibly important fact that there's a place where God dwells and people can go there. People can have access to God. This is an important and essential thing for us to understand because of what Tim read earlier for us, right? So we're going to get just a really fast mini biblical theology of God's dwelling place. Now, it starts at the garden. God dwelled there with people, and people got kicked out of God's dwelling place. God dwelled there with them. He fellowshiped with them. He gave them his law, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat this tree. He gave them his law so they could fellowship with him through faith and obedience. And they disobeyed. Essentially, they said, no, thank you, God, to the fellowship you've offered us. We want to go a different way. We'd rather have fellowship with the serpent than fellowship with you. And God gave them over to their desires. He said, fine, go. And he kicked them out. He pronounced judgment on them. And they lost fellowship. They lost access to the dwelling place. As I said earlier, then the story of Scripture becomes a story of God restoring that dwelling place. The doorway to God had been locked and guarded with a flaming sword-wielding angel. But God's going to open up the doorway again. So when the tabernacle arrives on the scene in Exodus, it's God providing that doorway. It even has an angel on the curtain to the Holy of Holy Place embroidered into the fabric. God provides a way back into his dwelling place. There's a dwelling place now on earth, a tent where God's people can come, and as they offer sacrifices, they can sojourn there. They can dwell there with God. There's a dwelling place, a place where God dwells. And this tabernacle eventually gives way to the temple. God sets his king there on the holy hill in Zion in Jerusalem. It's a place where people can go. So David's question, if we were to modify it into kind of a new covenant context, the question really is, God, who can go to heaven? Who can be in your presence and enjoy fellowship with you? Who can have eternal life? Who's eligible for that? What kind of person gets in? It's the most essential question anybody can ask. It implies we once had something good in Adam and Eve and we lost it. How do we get back? How do we recover the paradise that we lost? David's question implies that there is this way back. And he's asking how we get there. That's the first reason this question is important. The second reason piggybacks on that. It's just to emphasize we lost it. Our sin is why we lost fellowship with God. Our sin is why we have been kicked out of the garden and forced to wander east of Eden. So if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have the creation in 1 and 2. You have the fall and the judgment in chapter 3. And then you have a man wandering. You have Cain murdering his brother Abel. You have Noah and the flood and all the people regarded as unrighteous and a kind of decreation. Then you have the Tower of Babel. It just seems like it's getting worse and worse from chapters 3 to 11. And that's the state of mankind in judgment, in sin and death, deserving of God's wrath. It's only when God breaks in chapter 12 that we get this glimmer of grace, right? But the overarching story really is a story of sin. It's of man's sin deserving God's wrath, being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? And you hear it all through the Scriptures. Even when God is gracious, you see human beings respond to God's grace with more sin. Right, so Abraham's family is kind of a mess, right? Jacob's sons are kind of a mess. Even once Israel gets the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments, they're a big mess in the wilderness, right? The first generation is judged. They enter into the promised land finally under Joshua, and they have some good kings, but as Tim said, they're mostly bad. It's a story of sin. We don't deserve to be in God's presence. That's the overarching truth of Scriptures about who we are. We love our own ways. We love our own wisdom. And so we deserve death and hell from God forever. We're in a state of spiritual death. And we can't of our own undo that. We can't overcome our own spiritual death. So that's the second reason this is such an important question, is because of what we deserve. We don't deserve to dwell in God's presence. We do deserve eternity apart from God's presence. The reason number three this question is so important is because we need a representative. And you can see that even in Genesis 3, right? What does God promise is going to happen? to the serpent. He promises that there's going to be a seed of the woman born who's going to crush the serpent's head. God promises that a man, a flesh and blood man, will be born to Eve's line, and that he's going to conquer the devil. He is going to make peace that Adam and Eve so desperately need. And you can hear Eve hope for it when she gets pregnant. Maybe I've gotten a man, you know, Cain's born. I've gotten a man by the hand of the Lord. Maybe this is the one who's going to bring peace. Obviously, Cain isn't, right? But this expectation is set up now that there's going to be someone born who's going to make a way, right? And we see that promise reiterated in Abraham. It gets clarified. One of Abraham's offspring, he's going to be the one who will bless all the families of the earth. And as David comes along, we get another glimmer of hope. Here is a righteous king for Israel, a man after God's own heart, a man with whom God makes a special covenant. Right? God's going to be a father to him, and he's going to lead his people. We need a mediator, someone to go between us and God, someone to be that righteous king. And David himself in the Psalms already has said, God has set his king on his holy hill, Psalm 2:6. So there's a man that God's established right there, God's anointed him, set him apart to be a representative of the people, to make a way back into fellowship. We need a mediator. And the scriptures point to this mediator being the king like David, a king in David's line. Throughout the scriptures, we should be reading and thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? And we continually see, this isn't the one. There's a song I think I shared with some of you in Bible study on Wednesday from this Christian rapper named Shy Lin. It's a children's song. And it's a litany of all the heroes of the Bible. And it says, David wasn't good enough. Samuel wasn't good enough. There's only Jesus. And just goes through and just lists all these names in the Old Testament. These heroes of the faith, they weren't good enough. Peter wasn't good enough. There's only Jesus. We're waiting for Jesus to come along and be that righteous mediator. So part of the question of this psalm then is not just what kind of man, but what kind of mediator do we need? What kind of king is fit to enter into God's presence? In the background is the idea that Adam and Eve were that king and queen. They were going to represent all humanity. They were going to fill the earth with worshipers of God. But they fell. They were dethroned. And now we're looking for a new king. And so David is asking not just who can dwell, what kind of king is qualified to lead God's people back into fellowship with God? What human king can claim a right to fellowship with God such that others too can enter into God's courts with praises? So this is an essential question again. Who can dwell? What kind of king do we need to make us worthy of dwelling is the question here. So that's the three reasons why this question is important. Right, there's a dwelling place. We're sinful and can't get into the dwelling place, but we're looking for a king to get us back into the dwelling place. The answer then shows us what kind of king we need. So that's the purposes of the answer, to show us what kind of king we need, and Jesus is the only king, and to call us to live by faith in Jesus. So let's look at the answer and consider the first purpose, to show us that God requires perfect righteousness. That's the first purpose of the answer of Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5, is to show us that God requires perfect righteousness of the king who would dwell in his presence. So we're just going to look through these qualifications that the psalmist lists and consider what kind of person, what kind of king can dwell and see it's a perfectly righteous one. So first, verse 2. The most important thing about this king is that he's righteous from the inside out. He walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So the walk of the king is blameless, right? The walk describes the whole way of life. It's a perfectly righteous walk. His actions are right. He does what is right. And in his heart, he speaks what is true. Not just correct, but the trustworthy, faithful words. Again, it's a picture of a man who's righteous and who's the same on the inside as he is on the outside. Consider this truth that he speaks in his heart. If you think about, again, the context of the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms, it starts with the reflection of the blessed man, right? And the blessed man meditates on the law of the Lord. It's his delight, day and night. He thinks on God's ways. I think it's right then we should imagine this righteous king, when he's speaking truth in his heart, he's speaking God's truth. The truth about God and the truth about people. That's the way he's thinking. That's what his thoughts and his heart is set on. Every thought he has is good and true and pure. Every action he does is marked by fairness. His whole way of life is wholesome and good. It's really hard for us to imagine what this is even like, right? When you think about, I think there's so much great art that pictures the gritty reality of human failures and sinfulness, right? Because it's just so hard to depict truth, beauty, and goodness without making it come off as cheesy. Especially in a cynical age, we struggle with this. But here is a man presented to us who is true and good from the inside out. Again, how can this be? If there was a scoreboard that tracked your inner life, you know, it kind of recorded on the scoreboard all your personal best. And one of the slots there was the time elapsed between sinful thoughts. Yeah. What's your record, your personal best? Is it measured in seconds, minutes? We're constantly struggling with this, aren't we? We have prejudicial thoughts, proud thoughts, covetous thoughts. We want the stuff we don't have, complaining thoughts, greedy thoughts, impure sexual thoughts, right? Truth in our hearts. We rejoice when it comes, but we also recognize it's always at a battle. For untruth in our hearts, right? But the kind of person who has a right to dwell with God always thinks and does what is righteous. He's marked by this thoroughgoing godliness. So none of us are qualified. The kind of person who has a right to dwell with God, he's living a life that's summed up by the Beatitudes. At that beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he has a pure heart. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We also find in this righteous king, the one who can dwell with God, that he has a group of characteristics concerning his speech. His speech is righteous. So he doesn't slander with his tongue in verse 3, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. So not only are his words true, but his words are fair, and they're motivated by love. He doesn't gossip about others. He never uses words to tear down. If he makes a criticism, the criticism is motivated by love and justice. This is a man who does not unnecessarily expose the weakness of others. If there are sometimes you know something true about someone, maybe that's even fair to say, but do you have to say it? Do you have to expose that person in their weakness? This kind of person, the righteous man, doesn't unnecessarily expose the weaknesses of others. How unlike us is this righteous man? I mean, we often use our words in self-serving ways, make ourselves look good and others look bad. We're uncharitable to people who are different than us. If we find that someone's a bit too high and mighty, we are happy to do our part to taking them down a peg, aren't we? If we perceive in someone a weakness, and if we don't like that person, we are quick to pounce. Now, rarely are we bold enough to do this to their face, but we are quick to do it behind people's backs. The psalm is saying, if we act like this, we're unfit to dwell in God's presence. I'm sure you've all seen cop shows on TV, and you know the cops are supposed to arrest someone and then read them their rights, right? They say, you've got the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you, right? The defense attorneys all tell us, you know, it's just wise to keep your mouth shut so that you avoid incriminating yourself with something that you say. But when it comes to our standing before God, we are all self-incriminated. We waived our right to remain silent. We've just talked and talked and talked, and our talk has damned us. We deserve hell for the evil ways we use our tongues. So the righteous king who can dwell in God's presence is pure in speech. His words are merciful words. He does not use his words to stir up strife, but to make peace. He also uses his words to swear righteous oaths. Verse 4 says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So he's true to his word, even when his words cost him. It's easy for a king to make all kinds of promises that can hurt others, right? With a word, he can commit his troops to war. He can enter into treaties that might be harmful to his citizens. And an unrighteous king doesn't care much about that, right? But the righteous king puts his own life on the line. We know that even though we don't have a king, our politicians are notorious for making bold promises and then breaking the promises when it's too costly to follow through. Sometimes they make foolish promises that they should walk back. But the righteous king isn't rash, and he's never unfaithful. He makes good promises, and then he keeps them to his own hurt. It's easy to take shots at politicians, but we have to recognize these traits are inside us too, right? That we make promises that we don't follow through on. We make a promise to do something, and it turns out it's much harder than we thought. So we give up. We don't follow through on something because we never intended to. We were intentionally misleading. We make rash promises and have to eat our words. Sometimes we're just unable to keep what we said we would do. The unfaithful, with their words, have no place to dwell in God's kingdom. If we are unfaithful in our promises, we're disqualified from God's kingdom. The righteous king is also righteous in his relationships. So verse 4, he does no evil to his neighbor. Verse 5, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he loves his neighbor as himself. He's merciful and kind and just. I doubt any of us here have ever been offered a bribe. If you have been offered a bribe, I'd love to hear that story. But we can be tempted, can't we, to overlook fairness and justice in the way we live. So think about at work. Perhaps you are aware of a situation where some other person at work is unfairly being blamed. Do you speak up for them? Or think about in our just society as a whole, there are certain groups of people who are sort of social outcasts. Or maybe not social outcasts as a whole, but even within our in-group, the people that we are friends with, certain groups don't get as much care and concern. Do we speak up for them? Do we love all our neighbors or only our favorite neighbors? A failure to love our neighbors disqualifies us from God's dwelling place. And remember, the Lord taught us that our neighbor is really everyone, right? It's a universal term. So the Jew was supposed to treat his Samaritan as a neighbor and vice versa. We see in the story of the Good Samaritan. The category of neighbor includes even enemies. So everyone made in the image of God is worthy of our care. We should do no evil to them. We see in the psalm, though, that the call to love even our enemies doesn't mean discernment goes out the window. So look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous king had a role to play in Israel as a judge. And we see this righteous king described in the psalm as a righteous judge. So he doesn't promote the wicked just because they're popular or influential. He doesn't demean the righteous because maybe they don't have too much money to throw around at the political donations. He honors those who love God. This is the kind of king we need. The commentator Jim Hamilton notes that this kind of righteous judgment, discernment between people, would set the tone for an entire culture. And we know that too. Consider the people that our culture most honors. I mean, does our culture most honor and celebrate those who are known for their virtue and their honesty and their self-sacrifice? As a whole, we honor those who are the most wealthy, the celebrities, the famous. We often want to emulate their luxurious lifestyles, even though we know their lives are often a wreck. Do we honor those who fear the Lord, or do we honor the vile? Now, to say that he despises the vile person doesn't mean that this king is notoriously hateful. Rather, it means he's rejecting those who live in open rebellion against God. As a king, he's saying that way, that rebellious way, leads to judgment. He doesn't endorse their lifestyle. He doesn't affirm their lifestyle. He would be someone who speaks prophetically and telling the people he's leading that way leads to death and the judgment of God. You see how helpful this would have been to the Israelites. If they read this psalm, they would know we need a king who's righteous, who loves righteousness, not a king who's just making the most expedient political deals. We need a king who does what is right, who judges rightly between people, who elevates those who fear the Lord, who pronounces judgment upon those who rebel. It's the kind of king we need. So we should each ask, who do I celebrate? Who do I emulate? Who holds a place of honor in my heart? And am I tempted to go along with a culture that endorses and affirms sinful ways of life? Such disordered judgments make us unfit for life in God's presence. The man who deserves to dwell in God's presence then is perfect when it comes to his treatment of and evaluation of others. His relationships are all marked by love and justice and wisdom. Finally, the righteous king is righteous in his use of money. We've already seen he won't take a bribe. And verse 5 says he won't put out his money at interest. This is a way of saying that he doesn't take advantage of the poor. He's not greedy and opportunistic. He doesn't covet. He is motivated by something more important than money. This gets to some sensitive issues for us, doesn't it? What's your attitude towards money? What purpose does money serve in your life? Do you see it as a means of security, as a path to pleasure? Or is money your personal scoreboard for how successful you've been? We need to recognize money can be good. God made it. Wealth can be a blessing. And we have to have money to survive in the modern world. So there's no way to kind of be monk-like and ascetic and not have money. It's wise to plan for the future. But it's easy for a desire for money to take over our lives. And if you want to know where your heart is, you can follow your money, right? Our heart, our money reveals our heart's treasures and desires. So Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that greed is idolatry, right? Jesus says something about this too, right? Right, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We trust, love, and serve our money, don't we? That's what it means to have an idol, something that you love, trust, and serve instead of God. We love, trust, and serve what our money can do for us. The righteous man who has a place in God's kingdom, who's qualified to dwell in God's presence, he doesn't use money like that. But if we put our trust in money, we're unfit for life in God's house. The righteous king is not tempted by bribes or illicit windfalls. The one who's qualified to dwell with God loves God and his neighbor more than money. The first purpose then of this answer is to show us that God requires righteousness of those who dwell in his presence. For sinful people, it should make us despair of having our own righteousness. It should just make it really clear, if there are the righteous people who deserve to have remained in the garden and those who deserve to be outside, east of Eden, we stand in that second category. That's where everyone here stands. If you're not Jesus, then that's where you stand. You're unrighteous. You don't deserve to dwell on God's holy hill. You don't deserve to be in his tent and fellowship with him there. What you deserve is exile, judgment, death, forever. That's the first purpose of this answer. To make it clear that we don't have the righteousness required to dwell in God's presence. That's the first purpose, but it's not the only purpose. The second purpose is to call us to faith in Christ, the righteous King. As we meditated on all those attributes of the righteous one who can dwell in God's presence, I hope that over and over again, your heart was drawn to Christ. He's the one, right? He's the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He's the one who doesn't slander, who never slandered. He never said an unrighteous thing about another person. Even when he confronted with his words and spoke hard words, they were appropriate, true, and loving words. He does no evil to his neighbor. He takes up no reproach against his friend. Jesus didn't slander. He didn't dig up dirt for no reason. In whose eyes a vile person is despised and who honors those who fear the Lord. Jesus always did this. He always knew how to judge rightly between the righteous and the unrighteous. He was willing to call out the righteous and to honor those who feared the Lord. Jesus is perfect when it comes to the use of money. He wasn't greedy. Right? He understood that God owned everything and he could entrust himself to God. As we meditate on Psalm 15, then, it's an opportunity to meditate on Jesus. And what's more, it's an opportunity to meditate on the grace of God in sending Jesus. Again, think back to this big story of the Bible, and we have a promise of a man who will crush the serpent's head. But why should God have made that promise? Right? Adam and Eve, that they had earned every curse they received. They had earned every judgment of God. It was righteous and good of God to pronounce judgment on humanity. Right? It would have been fair of God for the story of the scriptures to have ended in Genesis 3. It would have been fair of God, again, for the story of the scriptures to have ended in Genesis 6 in the flood, or Genesis 8. It would have been fair of God, again, to have the story ended with Israel's exile into Babylon. God has been so patient and gracious. And all along the way, he was working to the moment when he himself would come, when the Son of God would take on flesh and do for us what we couldn't do. The righteous King came to be our man in heaven, right? To die in our place, to take our guilt upon himself, to be the perfect sacrifice, to rise again from the dead, to ascend to God's right hand. And to make a way so that those who believe can come boldly before the throne of grace. I think one problem we have as church people is we fail to grapple with how low we should be brought by this psalm. Like we fail to grieve over our sin. So that's why purpose number one is so important. We need to grieve over the impure thoughts, over the love of money, over the mistreatment of neighbors. We need to take it seriously. But when we've been brought low, when you're wrecked with how you've damaged your relationships, how you've chased after money, it's time to look at Jesus and see how gracious the Lord has been to send him and for him to give himself in righteousness, to do for you what you couldn't do, to take all of your sin and to place it on himself. This is what Jesus comes to do for us. He comes to be the one we need to stand in our place and to make a way into heaven. Every other man who comes to the angel with the flaming sword, I mean, the angel says, you can't come in, right? Because of your sin, you can't come in. We have a children's book that makes that point over and over again. Because of your sin, you can't come in. But then Jesus makes a way. Because of him, you can come in. If your faith is in him, then you're clothed in his righteousness. As if the flaming sword-wielding angel says, yeah, you get to come in. This way is open to you. Come dwell in the presence of God. Come fellowship on the holy hill. If you think about what's happening in Israelite worship, they come and they offer a sacrifice. And a portion of that sacrifice is meant to be completely burned up. There's a portion that they get to eat there in the tabernacle precincts as a sign that they have peace with God. A meal in the presence of God. Dwell here. Sojourn here. Be welcomed here, God says. Come and feast on me, Jesus says. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Trust in me and enjoy peace and life with God. This is the purpose of this psalm, is to call us to faith in Christ, our righteous King. We have a King who fulfills every part of this psalm. We have a King who is qualified to dwell with God. And look at the last line of the psalm. He who does these things shall never be moved. Jesus is the one who's never moved. He's invited to take up permanent residence there in the throne room. Right? He enters into God's throne room in Hebrews 1. He offers his sacrifice and he gets to sit down as the enthroned King. He's never moving from that position. He's there. He's our man in heaven. And the Lord honors him and loves him as the beloved Son who did all that the Father gave him to do. And if you are united to Jesus by faith, you're there too. Paul says, if you believe in Jesus for salvation, you are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. And therefore, you too can never be moved. If you're trusting in Jesus, nothing can separate you from his love. So every doubt and every fear we take to Jesus. Say, I'm immovable because my faith is in him. So that's the purpose of the psalm number 2. To put your faith in Jesus, to know that Christ is never moved. And by faith in him, you will not be moved. Heaven and earth might pass away, but you will not be moved if your faith is in Christ. That'd be a great place to end the sermon, but I think we would be failing if we didn't see that there's a third purpose in this psalm. The third purpose in this psalm is to assimilate us as citizens of Christ's kingdom. So we see Jesus. We see how he makes us citizens of Christ's kingdom, that we should be citizens of the realm of sin and death. That's who we naturally are. But by faith in Christ, we're transferred. We get a citizenship transfer out of that kingdom into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And now this psalm moves on to teach us what it means to live like citizens of this kingdom. Here's what God's people should be like. We should be like our King. Now, if we don't get purpose number 2 right, we should not move on to purpose 3. So don't fall into the trap of believing that you can sort of imitate Jesus into heaven. Don't read this psalm as just your how-to manual into ascending to the holy hill. Well, you must first come to the righteous King. But if you're following the righteous King, you should want to live like him. When you're saved by Jesus, he gives you a new heart, a new desires. a desire to live like your Lord. And so we shouldn't miss the fact that verse 5 says, he who does these things should never be moved. Right? First and foremost, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who does these things. But if we claim to follow Jesus and we've got no desire to do these things, to do what Christ did, our claim to belong to Jesus is questionable. If we say we believe in Jesus, our righteous King, but we don't like righteousness, we don't want to walk blamelessly, there's no truth in our hearts, we've misunderstood what faith in Christ is. Our righteous lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit's work in us, our confirmation that we belong to Christ. Our lives are to be an offering to God that we offer in thanksgiving. So how can you use this psalm to become assimilated into Christ's kingdom? The first thing to do is to use this psalm to inform your repentance. So this week, as you pray for yourself in your quiet time, pray through this psalm. Ask the Lord to forgive you for ways that you failed to walk blamelessly. Perhaps begin by praying to the Lord, Lord, in what ways am I failing to speak truth in my heart? Am I believing lies about you or myself or others or the world? Where are the disconnects between what I believe in and reality? How have I failed to speak righteous, merciful words? Where have I done evil against a neighbor? Where is love for money showing up in my life? Use this psalm to inform your own repentance. Identify the ways of death that remain in your life and ask God to forgive you for them, to give you a desire for his ways. Number two, use this psalm to guide you in worship of Christ. So I've tried to meditate with us together on this list of things and see how they all point to Jesus. You can go deeper in that. Contemplate the blamelessness of Jesus. Contemplate the perfection of the way he treated others. Look at Jesus' perfection. Even now, our Lord in heaven gives himself to make intercession for us. Even now, the Lord is using his words righteously as he prays for his people. Even now, he's loving us and serving us and conquering our enemies and keeping his promises. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. And he's still up in heaven, not changing, keeping his promises for us. So use this as a way to encourage and inspire your worship of Christ. And then use it to inspire your own obedience. When we think about the punchline of this psalm, the one who does these things shall never be moved. Again, we first confess Christ. He's never moved. But then we consider that as we do these things, we fellowship with Jesus. We fellowship with Christ through righteousness. Think about this. Have you ever gotten to stay in a really nice house? Maybe you paid to stay there through Airbnb, or some really fancy friends invited you and they've got a lake house and they've got like the coolest coffee maker and they've got the ski boat and they've got all the gadgets and things, and you can like tell their Alexa to turn on the lights. It's just amazing. You feel like you're like in the house Disneyland, you know? And you get there, they tell you, hey, use all the stuff. That's why we got it. We just like to use it and have fun with it and play pool on the pool table and ping pong and just do all the things while you're here. Just make yourself at home. And you take them up on it. You know, you use their cozy blankets and their home theater and all of it, right? Hope you don't break anything. When we do these things, these righteous acts, it's like we're moving into God's house and we're getting to play with all his fancy gadgets. But the fancy gadgets aren't just gadgets. They're ways of life that he calls us to live in, to abide in. This righteousness that we pursue, this way of using our words and our attitude towards money and our treatment of others, these are benefits and blessings that we enjoy by faith We fellowship with God. We enjoy His house as we live this way. And so use this list to inspire your obedience to enjoy fellowship with your righteous King. I hope that as we conclude, we see what a blessing this psalm is. Where we started by thinking about the questions we'd ask God and the assumptions behind our questions. And even the assumption that a God like our God would answer our questions. Right? We confess He's so high and holy, transcendent, so unlike us, in no need of us. And yet He dwells with us. He dwells with the contrite. He dwells with those who know they don't deserve His love and care. He dwells with the repentant. What an amazing gift that we can ask this question of God. God, who can dwell with You? It seems impossible. We can't reach You. He says, I have come down. Christ has come. He's taken on flesh to dwell among us. It's because I've taken the initiative to come and dwell among you that there is a dwelling place where you can come. And that dwelling place is found in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the exalted King. The Holy God has come to dwell with us. Would you come and dwell with Him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an amazing reality You've revealed to us. We don't deserve to dwell with You. We deserve only to encounter Your wrath. But through Christ You came and You bore that wrath for us. You made a way. You opened the way back to You. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come. Since we know now the way is open, we would come through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. That we'd receive forgiveness, and we would follow Him with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.